we thank you for your word. It's living and it's active. So we pray your Holy Spirit would be with us as we read, as we hear. Let the word penetrate our hearts. Change us by it, we pray. Amen. From Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Maybe seat in. Have you ever felt judged by Christians? Have you ever walked into a place and you just didn't feel like the Christians there welcomed you for whatever reason? My wife and I have had a number of interesting experiences in our life of Christian ministry, and I want to share two of them today. The first was as we were preparing to become missionaries to go to Zambia in the year of 2001. As we were making phone calls around to various churches to find out who would let us come in and speak and talk about the ministry that God had laid on our hearts, we came to one particular church, and it turned out it was part of a whole series of denominational churches that, as the first question, the very first question from the gentleman was, what version of the Bible do you read? When I told him at that point I was reading an NIV, he was suddenly like, sorry, we don't support people like you. And I was like, what's wrong with people like me? He was like, we're a King James only kind of people. And it turned out that there were a whole series of churches that we ended up coming in contact with along that way, right? A group of people looking at something external and then somehow judging whether that was true or right or good Christianity based upon it. The second came as we were searching for a call. As we had left the mission field and worked in college ministry for 5 years, we were then looking around the CRC and the RCA for a call to ministry, and one particular church we called had gotten really excited, and we were talking with them. We had set up, actually bought plane tickets to go out and do our interview with them, and I just thought it would be kind. At that point, we had a series of medical reasons why our diet was fairly restricted. And so I thought it'd be wise to let the person know that we were going to be staying with. These are kind of our dietary needs. And the gentleman's response was, I'm not sure we can have you come and minister here. You only eat inputs. And I said, inputs? What's an input? I didn't know what an input was, but it turned out that at that point we were on a very strict vegetarian diet, and we were looking at a ministry in an area of the country with lots of cattle and pork. And suddenly being an input eater wasn't acceptable. Right? An external thing based on what we ate that somehow you couldn't bring the gospel to us. You weren't good enough to come into this presence, right? Have you ever had experiences like that? And if so, how does it make you feel? Do you wonder what's missing in that kind of understanding of Christianity? Today, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to kind of take it apart and see what does God say about things like this. And then we'll reflect on our own life. What are some ways that maybe we do this to people as well? See, as Christians, as people after the resurrection of Jesus, right, we have been given an amazing amount of freedom to come into God's presence. And it's not based on the things that we eat or the things that we do or don't do. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. And yet we forget that. And sometimes we glob onto things that are external, and we somehow try and not only make them right for us, but try and force them onto other people. And say that if you lived this way, my way, then somehow you'd really kind of step into Christianity and God would be more pleased with you. But that betrays a misunderstanding of what Christ has done. The passage begins with the word therefore. And I'm sure that Mike or Robert has shared this, but whenever there's a therefore, what do you need to do? Go back and read some of the other verses leading up to it so you understand the basic of the argument. The key things that come right before this, the key statements are that God in Christ has forgiven your sin, verses 13 and 14, and then verse 15, and Christ has disarmed the powers of the demonic world. He's triumphed over them. In light of those two things, that you have been forgiven, all your sin is done, and Christ is now victorious over everything else that might stand in your way, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let no one talk down to you. Let no one decide that you aren't acceptable, that you need to add something to your faith walk in order for God to believe you or accept you or welcome you. Don't let people do that to you. Don't let people pass judgment in such a way that they try and influence you and drag you into a set of extra things that don't matter. Don't let them criticize you or condemn you. Christ is enough. He always has been enough. He always will be enough. Don't let people make you feel like a second-class citizen because of these external kinds of things. Have you ever noticed that if you want to pick out a legalist, they always pick on things that really don't matter? They pick on things that don't matter. And in this case, religion historically has had the opportunity, the propensity to say, what you eat matters. Right? We can look throughout the history of the world, Islam and Judaism. Don't eat pork, avoid blood. If you do that, you'll be a good Jew or a good Muslim. Hinduism, be a vegetarian, you'll be a good Hindu. Seventh-day Adventists, keep the Old Testament food laws and then you're really walking with God. Baptists, Mormons, Sikhs, better avoid alcohol. That makes you a good person there. Catholics, no eating meat on Friday. Make sure it's only fish. Right? Somehow we have this way in religion of looking towards food and somehow saying, if we set up a set of rules over here that we keep, then somehow we're doing the right things. Why do you think that is? Why is it that we pick something like food? Probably because it's easy. It's a really easy thing to control, and it somehow gives us a sense that we've done something, we've pulled ourselves up, we're really serious about God. But you know what? What you put in your mouth has absolutely no bearing, zero bearing upon your soul. It doesn't affect your heart. You can keep the letter of any food law that you want to create, and you can still miss the point of transformation. I have a friend a number of years ago that unfortunately decided that to be a good Christian, you needed to keep the Old Testament food laws. And she and her husband decided that they weren't going to buy bacon anymore. But you know what they bought instead? Bacon-flavored turkey. I kid you not. So we were really good friends with them, and I used to razz her and her husband about this, and I'd ask her, is that what God really wanted for you? Not to buy bacon, but to buy bacon-flavored turkey? Or was he trying to help you understand that the fact that you yearn for bacon-flavored turkey and you're not willing to keep the law is indicative of something else going on in your heart, that you're looking for a way around it? And we went back and forth with them for years, and we had a really tight relationship with them, so I could get by with that kind of razzing and that kind of hard time to give her. But ultimately, she missed the point. She missed it. She missed these clear words of Jesus. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it's expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart? That's what defiles a person. Food doesn't matter. Never has mattered. It doesn't make you right with God. And then there's these special seasons and times that Paul picks up. So he talks about food and drink, and then he picks up these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. The Old Testament had a whole series of festivals. There's Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, right? The three main festivals when every Jewish male had to travel down to Jerusalem and worship together there at the temple grounds. The Greeks had their festivals that they kept. Even Christian groups have our own version of this today, right? Lent, Advent, Good Friday, Ash Wednesday, Christmas Day, Easter Day. None of these are commanded in Scripture. None of them. And yet we hold out these somehow that if we do these, then we're better Christians. We somehow have got it together. But none of these make you a better Christian. And none of them make you a better person. None of them earn you favor with God. None of them cause you to be invited closer into his presence. It's not to say that there isn't a place where worship and these kinds of things might help us highlight a certain aspect of Christ's ministry that we want to draw out. But if you miss the point that it's about Jesus and you think it's about keeping this particular celebration, then you've missed the point entirely. New moons, we have no idea about in Scripture. There's very little that's talked about the new moon in Scripture. It appears that it had something to do with a religious celebration, but we aren't really given much, right? The only thing that we have is this little piece here. We have this piece in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 23, where the Shunammite asked her husband if she can go see Elisha after her sons died, and the husband responds, "It's not a new moon, and it's not a Sabbath, so why do you want to go see the religious guy?" We know that. And we know that Isaiah makes this statement, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." And yet, certain people throughout history, including the Christians of this day, were elevating this. We have to keep this new moon celebration. That's the right thing to do. And then we come to Sabbaths, a weekly day of rest. It's quite astounding to me that Paul lists this in here, right? It doesn't seem to, this isn't a food law, this isn't a religious celebration type thing. This is actually one of the Ten Commandments. And he throws this in and says, "You keep these things and you think they matter?" And yet, how much time were people spending in past years in the CRC trying to figure out what you could and you couldn't do on a Sabbath day? Was it okay to run a marathon? Was it okay to play cards? Could you go outside and hit a ball with your child? Did you have to sit inside? Were you allowed to go for a walk or a hike? Could you go for a dance? Could you take your wife on a date? Could you see a movie? How crazy. Those things don't say anything about my heart. They don't say anything about what God has done to reconcile me with the Lord. And yet, we put a lot of effort and emphasis, and some of us still hold on to some of these things and try and place them onto others. None of these things make one holy. None of them make them more acceptable in the presence of God. None of these are even particularly religious things to do, in the sense of truly worshiping the Lord. They're mostly rules that people come up with and pass down from generation to generation to make themselves more self-righteous. They're not necessarily even that grace-filled, because they step in and assume that somehow somebody has to live life my way if they want to come into the presence of God, instead of giving them the freedom to let the Word and the Spirit teach them what God would have them do to come into his presence. And you may be asking, you're thinking, "Wow, you're pushing pretty hard tonight, Scott. Why are these things irrelevant? I'm pushing hard because of verse 17. Look at what it says. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ, and all of these other things are shadows. Think about it with me, what a shadow is. Right? Shadows are intangible things that let you know something else important is nearby, right? They cue you in that, hey, I don't recognize the person behind me yet, but I see the shadow, and maybe I should turn my face somewhere else and look and see who's coming. Right? That's the point of a shadow, is it gives you a clue that you need to look somewhere else to see the real deal. Christ is the real deal. All of these other things, the food laws, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all of those were a picture so that people would look to Jesus and keep their gaze on him. The feasts were to show you that Jesus is the Passover. He's the Passover sacrifice. He's the unleavened bread. He's the one who removes your sin, not keeping the festival. He's the Pentecost, right? He's the one who comes and dwells, God with man, intimately together. Not anything that you can do. God did it for you, coming in the presence of Christ. He's the Sabbath rest. He's the one that makes you have to cease working and doing things to enter into God's presence. He's the new moon, the one who rebirths life and causes it to shine in the darkness, and the darkness isn't able to overcome it. He's the one who can truly purify you. He's the one who you need to consume him so that your heart is transformed from the inside out instead of the things you eat thinking that that will make you better. He's the one that if you want to be pure, you have to come in through his life and his presence. You better come through Christ and not any of these other things, or you'll never make it past the first angelic guard. So if you have Jesus, do any of these signs pointing to him matter anymore? Are there things that we should be telling people you still have to hold on to the sign? Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine with me that you're in a place, one of my favorite places in the world, it was Mount Sopris, Colorado. It's right outside Aspen. Before I became a pastor, after I left college as an engineer, I got the joy of building log cabins, handcrafted log cabins, beautiful things. And I got the joy of working on one particular job that I thought this was, I mean, it was the biggest cabin I'd ever seen. It was a 5,000 square foot cabin. And I thought, wow, somebody is going to have a beautiful structure. And I got to go with the guy that I worked with on building it, and we drove it from Montana all the way down to Vail, or to the Aspen area, which is where Mount Sopris is. And we drove it into this little valley, to this piece of land where he was going to put it. And I looked up, and here's this beautiful Mount Sopris in front of me. And I got to spend a week erecting this cabin back in its place for him. And it wasn't a 5,000 square foot house. It ended up being a 15,000 square foot house that this gentleman was building, a 5,000 square foot rock foundation basement with a 5,000 square foot log cabin stacked on top of that and a 5,000 square foot timber frame that sat on top of that. Absolutely beautiful. One of the most amazing structures I've seen. Just warms my heart as an engineer architect kind of guy. I love that kind of majestic beauty. But here's what I want you to get. Right, on your drive to get to Mount Sopris, this is what you need to do. You drive to Denver, and out of Denver, you take I-70, the signs that tell you to go west up I-70. And then you exit at 116, and you head south on Highway 82 until you get to Carbondale. And at Carbondale, you need to take Highway 133 towards Sopris. And at Avalanche Creek Road, you have to hang a left. You drive a few miles, and then there's the trailhead. And you start your hike to the top. Now, if I hike to the top of Sopris, and somebody meets me at the top of Sopris, where I'm at the pinnacle, and he says, you didn't really do it right. You didn't bring all the signs with you. You need to go back. You need to pick up all the signs, and you need to tote them all the way up to the top. What would you say to him or her? I would say, you're insane. You're crazy. You absolutely missed the point of what God was trying to do. You missed the point. The point wasn't to drag all the signs with me to the top of Mount Sopras. Just like the point isn't to drag all these things from the Old Testament in and try and make other people live into them. The point is that you got and you see the one that made the majesty, that made the wonder, that you see the one who made it possible for you to enter into God's presence, and you say, glory be, I don't have to bring all the signs. That's the point. And yet Christians have a way of still doing this. And it's a danger. It's a real danger to the gospel. There were a group of people in Paul's day that were trying to tell all these Colossians that they really didn't have the freedom that Christ had purchased for them, and they had to bring all this other stuff with them. And Paul's saying, don't lose hold of Jesus. Don't let go of the one who bought your freedom, who set you free from that stuff. Don't lose it, because there's a real danger in losing hold of freedom. Paul goes on to describe that danger in verse 18. He says, here's the danger. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels and going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Don't let him disqualify you. That's the danger. When you lose hold of the head and you let all these other things start becoming important in life, then you're in danger of being disqualified. You're in danger of losing the prize for which Christ purchased you. To disqualify is an athletic term, and it means to rob somebody of the prize, right? To step in and take the prize from them. Paul's saying, don't let people sneak in on your freedom in Christ and take your prize from you. Christ earned it for you. He gave it to you. Don't let somebody else take it from you by telling you there's more you have to do. There's nothing else to do. It's just receive Jesus. And it's a really slippery slope once we start to add these extra things on. And the thing about slippery slopes is that once you start to slide, it's hard to stop. Once you start down that road, you'll find that you just keep adding them along the way. I know. I've worked on metal roofs, and I've taken falls, and I've started sliding, and once you slide, it runs through your mind like, I'm not getting off of this until I'm off the roof. And I'm so thankful when God lets my boot catch one little screw so that I stop moving. And your heart stops pounding, and you suddenly say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. That's what he's trying to remind us here. We have freedom. Don't let people take that freedom so you start sliding down a way where you start tacking on extra stuff, and suddenly you get to somewhere where you're like, how did I get here and become such a legalist? How did I miss the freedom that I was given? And when you wake up to it, you say, oh, thank God for what Jesus has done. Life is good because of him. We don't want to lose our hold upon the head, from whom our whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and it grows. You see, the beauty is that as you hold on to Christ and you hold on to him alone, he does the work of nourishing you and growing you and strengthening you and giving you freedom and life and helping you stand in awe and wonder and just saying, this is the best news that I've ever been told. But when you let go of that, there's no longer any of that life-giving sap flowing through your life. And so you lose your connection to Jesus when you add stuff to Jesus. Now, Paul goes on in verses 20 to 23 to repeat the exact same argument a second time. But he walks through everything that I've just said. He walks through it identically in verses 20 to 23 that he walked through in verses 16 to 19. Now, if Paul thought it was so important that he says it once, and then he stops and he says, hey, I'm going to tell you everything again, exactly what I just told you. Is this an important message that Christians need to hold on to? Yeah. Anytime Scripture repeats something, especially if it repeats it like this, back to back, side by side, we should sit up and take notice. Paul is trying to say this is really, really important. Now, in light of the fact that Easter was just last week, and you heard the joy of what Christ has done, it's important that we hold on to a message like this going forward, because it brings life and it will bring flourishing. It will allow us to continue to draw other people into this good news that we have. Don't let earthly rules about holiness or worship impinge upon your freedom in Christ. I thought about coming tonight dressed in shorts and a raggy t-shirt and my Birkenstocks, simply for the point of proving that none of this matters. But I also know Scripture tells me not to be a stumbling block for other people, right? So I wore my nicer clothes for you. But even if I had come in those ratty things, would some of you have looked down upon me? Would some of you have said, what's he thinking doing, stepping into the pulpit like that? That's not how pastors dress. Sometimes we do it with high liturgies and low liturgies. You guys are a high liturgy church. My church is a low liturgy church. Does that matter? No. How about if somebody wore a hat inside here? If you had somebody who walked in off the street wearing a ball cap in church, a male, mind you, are there people who would walk up to them and make sure they knew that they need to take that hat off in church? Why? Does that say anything about their heart? They came to the presence of God's people. Who cares about that? You dress in a suit or a dress, or if you wear shorts and a t-shirt, none of these things matter. To claim that they matter is to fall prey to the dogmatizing of what Paul is talking about. Don't do that. And it's to miss the gospelizing of Scripture. That we look beyond all these things. And that was the problem that the Pharisees had. They actually thought that what they touched and who they ate with made them more holy or less holy. That's why they hated Jesus so much. Because he ate with tax collectors and sinners, and they thought that made you a tax collector or a sinner. And he touched prostitutes and lepers, and they thought that made him unholy. But all of that was external. Jesus understood. All of that was external. God was about a whole different thing. And yet verse 23 reminds us that we come up with all our rules because we think that they have wisdom. And we think that they're the good way to do it. They indeed have an appearance of wisdom, he says, in promoting self-made religion. Not gospel religion, but self-made religion. And asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, there was great rationale in all of these rules and good argumentation that could be put to every single one of them. But it was all self-made, and none of it actually could change what's going on in the heart. It couldn't transform anybody. We all have this insatiable pride inside of us. We all have this insatiable selfishness in us. We all have this insatiable arrogance and this ability and desire to want to control people. And all of these rules just play into that. But they don't actually stop that stuff. The only one who can do that's Jesus. And he says the route to seeing it broken is not to participate in it, to turn away from it, not to walk down that road. So let me ask you, what rules have you made for yourself? What rules have you made for others that impinge upon their freedom in Christ? What things do you use as your litmus test to find out whether somebody is a good Christian or a not good Christian? Is it about dressing? Is it about how many times they come to church on Sunday? Is it about the songs that they sing or can't sing? The kind of liturgy that they observe or don't observe? Is a rule about alcohol or vaping or tattoos? When any of these kinds of things or anything else that we add into it become the mark by which we judge another person or try to make them follow our way, we are impinging upon their freedom in Christ, a freedom that's been bought and that's precious and dear. So let us never forget the gospel. And let us keep our opinions about all of these kinds of things to ourselves, lest we unwittingly hinder a brother or sister and their race with Christ. So Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that you would transform our hearts, continue to let the gospel have more and more sway in us. Continue to make us a gracious and charity-driven people. Lord, uncover the kinds of things that we hold on to, that we use against others. And instead, let us see the wonder again of what Christ has done. This we pray in your Son's name for the freedom that he's purchased and the joy that he alone can bring. And all God's people said, amen. As we sing this last song,